We shall turn now to the Word of God, to the Acts of the Apostles, and we shall turn back just now to the chapter 7. And we shall read from verse 44. Acts chapter 7 from verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him an house. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye, and so on. May the Lord again bless us with understanding of this reading of his word. Now, in order to appreciate what we read in Acts chapter 8, we need to understand what Stephen has been declaring in chapter 7. And one of the provocative teachings of Stephen is regarding the dwelling place of God. And this was something that those addressed by Stephen were greatly provoked by, because for them God dwelt in their midst, and he dwelt in this great temple that Solomon had erected. No doubt it was defaced greatly when the Babylonians overran the land of Judah. But it was restored and it was refurbished to a greater extent even than the area covered by Solomon's temple. But it was still regarded as the place that Solomon had built and dedicated to the Lord. And it was not only an exhibition of Solomon's personal glory, like so much else in his kingdom, but the idea was to let the nations see how great the God of the Hebrews was. In the heathen nations, the heathen, idolatrous peoples, they sought to honor their idol gods by building them great temples. And the greater the splendor, the more it was supposed to honor their false gods. Now Solomon, believing that Jehovah God was the God of gods, was going and was determined to build him a house worthy of his name and worthy of all his glory. But here is Stephen now, and the remarkable thing is when Peter writes in his general epistles, he tells us that even the prophets, they were desiring to look into and understand the things they were writing about. There were many things they wrote about they couldn't fully comprehend. They couldn't understand the real significance of them. But they wrote as the Spirit of God directed them to do. And in the days of the Savior, he came up against the same kind of attitudes as had prevailed for centuries, this idea that God would bless the Hebrew people as a special people and covenant with himself. He would restore the throne of David. He would deliver them from their enemies and so on. And central to all that was this dwelling place of God. This was so important. If God was to dwell among them, then they must protect that temple. They must watch over it, because that's what they believed. This was the dwelling place of God among them. And they took great exception to any ridicule or any criticism or even the idea that the day would come when that great temple would lose its significance. How foolish. We have many evangelicals in our day and generation, and they're expecting this earthly temple to be restored again and to be glorious again, and it'll become a center of biblical worship and so on. But they think that way because they simply do not understand the teaching of Scripture. Now, what is so provocative about Stephen's apology on this occasion? This is what he reminds his hearers of. Our fathers, in verse 44, they had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness. Now, we all know what that is. That's the tabernacle that was set up and traveled with the tribes of Israel, in which was the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat and so on. Verse 46, David had found favor then with God, and he desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. He wanted a more permanent abode instead of a tent as it was moving around. David, now that he's settled in the kingdom, he's king, he wants a resting place for God, as it were, a tabernacle that would be settled, a dwelling place for God among his people. But then we're told in verse 47, but Solomon built him a house. Solomon built God a house. And thus far, you see, they will all be agreeing with Solomon. They will all be saying, yes, that's correct. Those are the historical facts. That's exactly what David had in mind. That's what Solomon did. But then you see, now Stephen, because the Holy Ghost has come according to the promise of the Savior, he would guide the apostles and the church into the truth. Even the things that prophets couldn't understand, they are now going to understand them. And here is the spiritual insight, the understanding that God gives to this man, Stephen, who's one of the seven who were appointed to take care of the concerns of the widows who were neglected. But remember what was said about him whenever they chose these men. It pleased the whole multitude back in chapter 6. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. And he was a spirit-taught man. And he understood then what the prophets were writing about. He had now insight into the plan and the purpose of God. And he understood the ways of God and the covenant purposes of God. And so he quotes from Isaiah here, verse 48. Howbeit, although Solomon built him a house, howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Even when Solomon built him a house, that didn't contain God. It was an honorable thing to do. It showed his regard for God. But That house with all its glory could not contain and was not a fit temple for God, because, as in we read verse 49, God said, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord?" What house will you build me? Let it be Solomon or David or Herod. What house will you actually build me? Where do you think you can contain me? What walls can contain the eternal, infinite God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? What house will you build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? You see, David wanted to build God a place of rest instead of moving around the tabernacle. And now it seems Solomon has achieved this. He's built God now a house of rest. And God is saying, well, is this my rest? Is this really the great achievement that you imagine it to be? Is this where will you build me or make me the place of rest? Why? Because, verse 50, hath not my hand made all these things? I've made them all. I've created the heavens. I've created the earth. The heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. I've made everything. And I, therefore, cannot be contained, as it were, within my own creation. I'm above and beyond all that I've created. Where, therefore, are you going to house the great God of eternity? And then, of course, Stephen really puts the sword in when he says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you are not receiving the truth. You are prejudiced. You are arrogant in your self-centered ideas and thoughts about God and so on. You think you can control God. You can build a place and God will be pleased and satisfied to dwell there," and so on. Now, what is Stephen really saying? He's saying we have arrived at the point in history of which the Savior, you remember when he was speaking to the woman of Samaria in John chapter 4, and the woman of Samaria said, when Messiah is come, well, he will tell us all things. He will enlighten us as to the truth. Because some say, well, Jerusalem is the place where we should worship. Others argue, no, Samaria is the place where we should worship. And the Savior said the day is fast approaching when it will neither be Jerusalem nor Samaria where men will go to worship. These things will be irrelevant. They won't be imagining we'll have to go to Jerusalem to meet with God, or we'll better go to Samaria to meet with God because that's his dwelling place. Jesus says the day is coming when men will worship God in spirit and in truth. And they will worship God in a very, very different temple. Hath not my hands made all these things? The temple, you remember that Jesus said, he spoke of it, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it." Now he was referring to the temple of his own humanity united with his divine person in the epistle to the Hebrews in the chapter 9. It's a very important passage in the light of what we're looking at just now. Hebrews 9, verse 11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Now note that. By a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Not made with hands. You remember what Stephen has said, quoting Isaiah? Where is the place that you will build for me? Where is the place of my rest? Have not my hands made all these things? In reality, what Solomon built, it came from my hands. Everything is from my hand. But here we have a tabernacle, a greater and a more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this building, neither by blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now we have to then identify and contrast the tabernacle made with hands and then the tabernacle that's not made with hands. Here we have the apostle telling us Christ has become an high priest of good things to come. But how is he a high priest? Where does he exercise his ministry? In a greater and more perfect tabernacle. And this tabernacle is not made with hands. So what are we talking about? This is the tabernacle of the second person of the Trinity when he's dwelling in a tabernacle not made with hands, his own humanity. You remember what is written way back in Genesis in the opening verses of the scriptures, Genesis 1, in the verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light. Notice the important place and the activity of the divine Holy Spirit. The God who created all things that exist, brought them into existence out of nothing. The Holy Spirit is involved. The Spirit of God moved or brooded over the face of the deep. Now, if we go to the Gospel according to Luke, to the first chapter, we have the involvement of the Holy Spirit in another creation. And it is a creation without hands. Luke chapter 1, regarding the question that had been posed by Mary, verse 35 of Luke 1, the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now there is the creation, as it were, of the tabernacle not made with hands. The Holy Spirit, as he brooded over the deep in Genesis 1, so as it is as though he broods over the womb of the virgin and that holy thing that is to be born of her, is the temple in which the second person of the Trinity is going to make his abode, and it is the temple not made with hands. You have in the epistle that Paul writes to the Colossians, even a fuller statement, as it were, Colossians chapter 2, speaking of the Redeemer, in verse 9 of Colossians 2, Paul writes, "For in him, that is in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." What is an amazing statement. You and I, we just simply do not have the capacity to comprehend such a statement. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead. But where is the fullness of the Godhead dwelling? In the tabernacle not made with hands. In him bodily. There's the tabernacle, the more perfect tabernacle. And it's not made with hands. It is the result of the divine operation of the Spirit of God. And therefore, we understand perfectly what Stephen is inferring when he's speaking on this occasion and he's saying to these people, God really dwells in a tabernacle or a temple that is not made with hands. You can't build him a house. He has chosen himself the tabernacle that he will dwell in. And it is neither in Jerusalem, nor is it in Samaria. It isn't in any other city of the earth. And is the apostle here, or rather the evangelist as he becomes Stephen, is quoting from Isaiah. It's as though he's suddenly stopped. He's unable to finish the quotation. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 66, you see the full statement, Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 1. What do we read? "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord." That's what Stephen quoted on that day that was so provocative to these Jews. But look at what God continues to say here in Isaiah 66. "But though you cannot build me a house that will contain me, no tabernacle made with hands is sufficient as the resting place of God. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and that trembleth at my word." Now, if you go to the account that we have in Chronicles and in Kings of Solomon's dedication of the house that he built for God. And when he dedicated it, and God was pleased to come and manifest his presence, Solomon presented before God in prayer all the various scenarios possible in the future. And then he pled with God. If they were driven before their enemies, if they were scattered in far off lands, if they would look to this house, this temple, this dwelling place where God made his presence felt, if they would look to it, then they would be in reality looking to God, and God would look in mercy on them. And you see, their attention was focused on the tabernacle built by hands. What does God say? "I will look not in Solomon's great temple." It will impress men. They will look at it all right because they will be impressed by its grandeur and its glory and its majesty and so on. But here's where I will look. This is what will attract me. This is what will appeal to me. The man who is poor and of a contrite spirit and that trembleth at my word. Now that can have two applications. And first of all, it can very, very obviously apply to the one in whom dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, because though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. But he was of a contrite spirit. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and so on. And we see the evidence of his meek and his lowly spirit when he's led before Pontius Pilate and he's falsely accused. He opened not his mouth. There was no guile in his mouth. And then he trembleth at my word. The word of God is what he trembled at. When the Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted 40 days, how did he answer the tempter, Satan, with the word of God? He trembled at the word of God. He stood in awe of the word as the God-man. But then, you see, it also applies to the believer. You remember what Paul taught the Corinthians. Ye are the temple. Ye are the temple of the living God. And Paul gives warnings about any defiling of that temple. Now, there is a connection very obviously between Christ as the temple not made with hands, being the firstborn of many brethren and many sons, the firstborn of the family, the household of faith. But you will remember what the Savior taught Nicodemus regarding the work of the Spirit of God. He said to Nicodemus, ye must be born again. Ye must be born again, Nicodemus. And if you are born again, this will be the result of the work of the Holy Spirit. It will be a temple created. You'll become the temple of the living God, but you will become a temple not made with hands. It will be the work of the Spirit of God. No man or any woman who becomes a new creation in Christ Jesus that believes, I have now become the temple of the living God. Christ dwells within me. The life of God, the Puritans, some of them, they would speak of the life of God in the soul of man. And God comes and indwells the believer and makes that believer his place of abode. Here I will rest, for I do love it well. And here he makes his abode, but it is a temple not made with hands, but a temple that is built by the operation, erected, brought into existence by the divine power of the Spirit of God. And when you see the Spirit of God came and overshadowed the womb of the Virgin, and there was that unique creation, the temple in which the fullness of God would now dwell. He was the firstborn. Every child of God would experience the work of the Spirit of God, the same Spirit. Exactly the same Spirit, creating this temple for the indwelling of God. Now, this, you see, is what now Stephen and the apostles are understanding. And now they're beginning to see why it is that the Savior has commissioned the apostles as he did. Now they're beginning to understand that Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem, the earthly temple, is losing its significance because the Savior, as you remember Acts chapter 1, when he was addressing the apostles before he left them, in verse 8 of Acts 1, he said, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria." Now that must have been a bit of a shock to them. And we wonder, were they really yet prepared for it? His commission, you see, the Savior had to say to the apostles earlier that he had many things to say to them. But they just were not at that stage where they could yet receive them. They just couldn't grasp them. They were way beyond them. And it was only as he himself would work and develop his work, they would then come to understand what he really meant. You remember when Jesus was in conversation with a woman of Samaria, the disciples came and they were amazed, as much as the woman herself, when Jesus was speaking to her. She thought it strange, "You're a Jew. Why, being a Jew, did he address her?" Because she said the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. There's no dealings. They just don't want to make even contact. The Jews consider the Samaritans to be apostates, and they don't have any dealings. And you imagine Jesus telling these apostles, "You know those Samaritans. There's been no dealings with them away since the days of Nehemiah. But there will now be dealings with them. And though you've rejected them and you've despised them and you've ignored them," he tells them, "you are to go and preach the gospel and baptize them in Samaria like everywhere else." But you can imagine the difficulties. Peter, you remember before he went to the house of Cornelius, how difficult it was for him to learn that the gospel was as valid for these Gentiles as anyone else. And they found it very difficult. And this is again brings home to us, the church and the gospel does not succeed and does not progress because of men. You see their ignorance. And you see their lack of understanding again and again. And yet God overrules. The great head of the church overrules and works out his own plan and draws them into it in spite of themselves. Now to go to Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Why were they to do that? To bring the blessings that had been promised to Abraham. He would be the father of many nations. And the blessing of justification by faith would, from Abraham, go to the very nations of the earth. Now look at what happens after Stephen's death. We are told that a great persecution arises. We're told in verse 3, or verse 1 rather, of Acts 8, "At the time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem." Well, that's where the church was. It wasn't anywhere else at this particular time. That's where it was. But the Savior didn't say, "You stay in Jerusalem, and if anyone wants the gospel, send messengers to tell them, come to Jerusalem." They've been doing that for centuries. Any proselyte, he learns to go to Jerusalem. If he comes from Syria or Babylon or wherever he comes from, if he becomes a proselyte, what does he do? He starts to come to Jerusalem. He attends the feast and so on. He comes to Jerusalem. And these long traditions, so well established, well, they weren't easy to abandon. And so the great head of the church. It's as though he's speaking by action. Actions speak louder than words. And so what happens? There's a persecution in Jerusalem. They haven't wakened up yet to go to Samaria, Judea and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. So persecution arises, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. It's as though the apostles felt, well, we've got to stay in Jerusalem. We've got to hold on fast to Jerusalem. But what happens is the Lord caused through the persecution that was pretty well furthered by Saul. They are scattered out of Jerusalem and they're scattered all over the place. And what happens? In verse 3, Saul made havoc of the church. Doesn't look as though it's going to survive very well. He's making havoc of it. And entering into every house and healing men and women, committed them to prison. And the prisons are filling up with men and women. And it does seem as though, well, the church is making very much of it, certainly in Jerusalem. Then we read that amazing word in verse 4. Therefore. Therefore. See how God is at work? When men are unwilling or reluctant or hesitant to do what God requires, he has his own way of making them do it. God isn't inhibited by the little notions and inhibitions of men and their little prejudices and so on. He has no problem with them. And so the Lord just allows persecution to arise, and through it, they're sent out in the commission. They were supposed to go to Judea and Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. So what do we read? Verse 4, they were scattered abroad. They went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria. None of the apostles went. And yet they were told they were to go. And it isn't until we come to verse 14 of chapter 8, now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. Now the apostles are going to Samaria, but they're not going as they should have done. We have this tendency to think that, you know, the church of the apostles was so perfect. They were such godly men. They were such inspired men. The Spirit of God was so with them, and that is all true. But we also see their weaknesses. We see that they were just frail men, that the real agent at work is the Holy Spirit. And so when they're slow about moving out to Samaria, well, the Lord is his own way of sending them to Samaria. And we read at verse 8, there was great joy in that city. There were joy because the gospel had been brought to them by Philip. But when we take note of the conditions that prevailed in Samaria, how amazing the work of God is. We've been making reference to the opposition that was stirred up by Satan, the persecution from without, then the murmuring from within, and all the various tactics that the devil was using. Now he resorts to persecution again. But look what happens. Samaria. We read, there was great joy in the city, verse 8, verse 9. But all these little connecting, these little conjunctions are so enlightening. They teach us so much. Little words full of significance and meaning. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God, and to him they had regard, and so on. The devil has got possession of Samaria. But while he's opposing the church in Jerusalem, what does God do? He scatters, or through the persecution, scatters the saints. And while the devil's stirring up trouble in Jerusalem, the glorious head of the church is making a breach right into his territory in Samaria. And while the devil's doing his best to hinder the work, the Lord just ignores him and goes right in through the servant Philippi, right into the kingdom of darkness, as it were, right into Satan's kingdom, and snatches many, as it were, as brands from the burning. That's how God works. The devil is always defeated. He may at times cause havoc in the church. That's what he seems to be doing. But my, as he's causing havoc, the gospel is causing havoc in his kingdom in Samaria. The mighty power of God. And that power hasn't changed. And the tabernacle that Stephen was speaking about is the tabernacle where the God of glory still dwells. If we would grasp that, it would change our lives, every one of us, dramatically. Remember when Jesus came to the earthly tabernacle, and he went in and he cleansed it, and he said, take these things hence. They ought not to be in my house. My house is to be a house of prayer. My house is a holy house. Why does the Lord say, be ye holy, for I am holy? Because his people are his temple. And God is a holy God who dwells in a holy temple. And when we understand where the real dwelling place of God is, we will think very, very seriously about our spiritual condition. We will be inquiring, am I a fit temple? Am I a fit house as the dwelling place of the Most High God? And I tell you, if we really got a grasp of that, nothing would concern us so much as personal holiness and personal godliness. With that understanding, I am the temple of the living God, not made with hands. But we shall leave it there. May the Lord bless his own word.